His name was Joseph, and he was from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was rich, and he was a respected member of the council. He had not agreed with their plans to have Jesus killed because he was a secret disciple of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and boldly asked for the body of Jesus after Jesus had been crucified. Upon Pilate's permission, Joseph bought a linen cloth, took Jesus down from the cross, wrapped his body in the cloth, and laid it in his own new rock-hewn tomb. Joseph had to hurry because the Sabbath was fast approaching. He rolled a great stone to block the entrance to the tomb and went away. The women who had followed Jesus from Galilee, including Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where Jesus' body had been laid. Seeing that the burial had been done so hastily, they went back to where they were staying and prepared ointments and spices. Their intent was to give Jesus a proper burial. They would return after the Sabbath was over, since they obeyed the commandment to rest. Joseph of Arimathea was a friend of Pilate and a secret friend of Jesus. As a member of the Jewish council, he could not let his allegiance to Jesus be known. He did not agree with their decision to have Jesus killed, but he was outnumbered, and he knew he would have done no good to argue on Jesus' behalf. Now, in most cases, the Romans did not allow the bodies of executed criminals to be claimed by family or supporters. The corpses of the crucified usually were cast into an open pit, an unmarked mass grave. Sometimes the dead bodies were thrown into the burning garbage heap of Gehenna to add to the horror and the indignity of crucifixion. But in this case, Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate to ask permission to claim Jesus' body. Luke says that Joseph was a good and righteous man. Matthew says that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus. John clarifies that Joseph was a secret disciple of Jesus because of his fear of the Jews. John adds that Nicodemus, who had first come to Jesus by night, joined Joseph in anointing the body with spices before they wrapped it in a linen cloth. So Joseph took the body of Jesus down from the cross, and with Nicodemus, anointed it with spices and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid it in a tomb where no one had ever been buried. The women from Galilee, who had followed Jesus to Jerusalem and had seen him die, now followed that sad procession to the tomb. While most of the disciples had fled and gone into hiding after Jesus was arrested, the women never left him. Some of them have been Jesus's financial backers as they traveled from place to place. And now they remained with Jesus even after his death. Darkness was descending that Friday night when the stone was rolled to seal the entrance to the tomb. And realizing they could do nothing more, the women went back to where they were staying in Jerusalem. They would rest on Saturday, the Sabbath, and return early on Sunday morning to anoint the body with fragrant spices and ointments. They would return to the tomb to say goodbye to their beloved master and friend. The burial of Jesus was enacted by some brave people. Joseph of Arimathea was brave to ask Pilate for the body of Jesus. Nicodemus was brave to join him in anointing the body with spices and wrapping it in a linen cloth. And the women were brave to follow Jesus all the way to the cross, to watch him die, and then to follow that sad procession to the tomb. All of them put themselves at risk by identifying with Jesus in such public ways. But they love Jesus, and they follow Jesus, even if in secret, as was the case of Joseph and Nicodemus. Now they were following Jesus openly, even if Jesus were dead. Following Jesus requires bravery. Sometimes there's a risk to following Jesus. For example, Christians in the South, before and during the Civil War, took a risk if they took a stand against slavery. For hundreds of years, many preachers and many Southern preachers used selected passages of Scripture to justify slavery. Now, as a two-time graduate of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, I was dismayed to learn that two founding faculty members of the seminary, John A. Broadus and James P. Boyce, were slave owners. Broadus was an outstanding preacher, a New Testament scholar. His textbook on homiletics, on the preparation and delivery of sermons, is still in print. The renowned British Baptist pastor Charles Spurgeon called Broadus the greatest living preacher. James Boyce was a systematic theologian and the first president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Boyce and Broadus were among the most esteemed Baptist leaders of their era, and yet they both owned slaves. In fact, Boyce, owner of 23 slaves at the beginning of the Civil War, described himself as ultra pro-slavery. Both Boyce and Broadus were chaplains in the Confederate Army during the Civil War. How could Broadus and Boyce have defended slavery? Like many preachers of their era, they found warrant for slavery in selected passages of Scripture. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about slavery. Slavery was common in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In several of his letters, Paul told slaves to obey their masters. And so, using selected passages of Scripture, many Southern preachers, including some esteemed Baptist seminary professors, defended the institution of slavery as ordained by God. How could they have so missed the mark? Well, they failed to distinguish cultural conditions from God's eternal purposes. Sadly, the legacy of slavery is still with us even today, namely in the racism upon which slavery and the American experience was based. And yet, not all Christians in the South supported slavery. I've learned about some Quakers living in Alexandria, Virginia, before the Civil War. They were anti-slavery, and they engaged in renting and, in some cases, selling houses to free African Americans. Two of those Quakers were Mordecai Miller and his son, Robert H. Miller. According to articles on the City of Alexandria website, Mordecai Miller helped create the first free African-American neighborhood in the city, and he was involved in the emancipation of many slaves. Mordecai built a series of houses on the 400 block of South Royal Street in Alexandria, and he rented them to free black families. His son Robert also built houses on South Royal Street in Alexandria, and eventually he began selling those properties to black homeowners. One researcher concluded, under Mordecai, the community of free black renters was established, and under Robert, in 1834, it advanced toward a community of homeowners. Between 1815 and 1861, free black households occupied most of the residences on the 400 block of South Royal Street in Alexandria, Virginia. In 1820, Hannah Jackson, a free black laundress, purchased a house from Mordecai Miller, making her one of the earliest black residents and earliest black women in Alexandria to own property. Hannah Jackson went on to purchase and emancipate family members, including her own son and her sister's four children. So, following Jesus led some in the South, like Mordecai and Robert Miller, to defy the culture that practiced the enslavement of African Americans and submitted them to inferior status in Southern society. Guided by their anti-slavery beliefs and by their belief in Jesus, they helped some black residents achieve home ownership, and they helped other African Americans achieve freedom from slavery. Now, today we laud such figures as Mordecai and Robert Miller, but in their time, being anti-slavery was risky business. Another way that many people have misused selected passages of Scripture is in the subjugation of women. In many cultures in the ancient world, and in many cultures even today, women are treated as inferior to men. And the Bible has been misused to justify that. Again, some selected verses from the letters of Paul have been cited to make women seem inferior and men seem superior. In the latest annual meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention held last week, women were once again declared to be unfit to be pastors. They took a vote, and over 60% of the voting messengers said women cannot serve as pastors. Now, taking a stand for Jesus recognizes the equality of women and men, not the superiority of men, not the inferiority of women. Taking a stand for Jesus means that women and men can serve God as they are called. Also, the Bible has been misused to condemn LGBTQ persons. The latest meeting of the annual Southern Baptist Convention last week voted to overturn the legality of same-sex marriage. Now, yes, it is possible to find some proof text to condemn persons of a different sexual orientation, but Jesus never condemned them. Jesus had a heart for people that the society of his day condemned. Taking a stand for Jesus recognizes the value of all persons, whether straight or gay or bisexual or transgender. It was a risky business for Joseph of Arimathea to follow Jesus. And because of that, he was a secret disciple until after Jesus died on the cross. But by taking responsibility for the burial of Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea began to make his allegiance known. Along with Nicodemus and the women, Joseph and these followers of Jesus dared to publicly identify with the one the Romans had crucified. In Acts 12, we read that the followers of Jesus began to pay a terrible price for their faith. James, the brother of John, a member of the inner circle of disciples who was closest to Jesus, was the first of the original 12 to be martyred. He was killed by the sword, probably beheaded under orders of King Herod Agrippa, the grandson of King Herod the Great. Another of the inner circle of disciples, Peter, was arrested and imprisoned by King Herod, and many other Christians were persecuted as well. In fact, according to early church traditions, all of the remaining original disciples, with the possible exception of John, died martyrs' deaths. An early church tradition says that Peter was crucified upside down on orders of the Roman Emperor Nero. And there are traditions that describe the martyrdom of the other disciples too. So following Jesus was risky business indeed. Yet the disciples and the others were willing to die for their faith because they knew who Jesus really was. Well, taking a stand for Jesus can still be risky business. Now, to be clear, we who live in this country are not in danger like Christians are in other parts of the world. We live in a culture that is preferential to Christianity. That's why Sunday is a day off for most people. The majority of Americans identify themselves as Christians, although that percentage has been declining in recent days, and now more and more people are saying they are religiously unaffiliated. Still, the Christian religion is not so dangerous here because we have laws protecting religious freedom. Yet, in our personal lives, it can still be risky to take a stand for Jesus. Sometimes our Christian values conflict with the culture around us, and sometimes when we take a stand for Jesus, we risk the judgment of those who don't agree with us. It's not always easy to take a stand for Jesus. But Jesus took a stand for us. Jesus died for us, that we might know how much God loves us. May we be inspired by those brave people who stood up for Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea, and Nicodemus, and Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of Joseph, and James, and Peter, the other disciples, and more recent disciples like Mordecai Miller and his son Robert, and Hannah Jackson. They stood up for Jesus because they were grateful for what Jesus had done for them. May we remember what Jesus has done for us. And may we express our gratitude by the way we live. Our Father, we are inspired by the example of those who have gone before us, who took a risk to take a stand for Jesus. And we pray that you would help us to follow Jesus by the way we live, to stand up for what is right, to follow in Jesus' footsteps, to love others as he loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.